21 conference is already scheduled, and that is March 24th through 26th of 2021. I would highly recommend going, and if you register this week, you get it half price. And so if you want to register, there is a cancellation policy just up until a couple weeks. You can get a full refund if perhaps you have to cancel. I've already registered my wife and Libby for the conference. And so if you'd like to do that, you can go to Ligonier.org, their national conference. Okay? It is a blessing and an encouragement. And we were thrilled with. Yes, sir. I'll explain to you after church. Yep, I'll give you some details, Ronnie. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to, if you're able to, stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. God willing, we'll get through verses 1 through 11 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person or in the presence of Christ." That's what that means. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You may be seated. We took a slight detour from our consecutive exposition of this letter for 2 weeks in order to deal with two very important truths which were neatly snuggled into this text. We dealt with verse 20, how that all of the promises of God as it pertains to the covenant of redemption are fulfilled in Christ. And in verses 21 through 22, which speaks of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit concerning personal assurance. So we didn't really chase a rabbit on that. We just took time to address those particular truths individually. And I will be doing some of that throughout this study. What we'll do is we'll go through a section. If you, in our Bible study classes, we are taught how to sectionalize our Bible, not necessarily by virtue of chapter and verse markings, but by thought or idea. And we section those off and we deal with that cluster of text. And so by and large, we're going to deal with the cluster of text. And then as the Lord leads, we may go back and deal with a specific of that text, or we deal with an idea that is conveyed that would require or merit further exposition. It all merits further exposition, but maybe just something special, okay? And so we're going to be doing that as we go through this study through the second epistle to the Corinthians. But for tonight, we're back to our verse-by-verse exposition, and in doing so, it's vital that we remember that this section from chapter 1, verse 12, on through chapter 2, verse 17, we find Paul speaking of three very important spiritual resources which God graced the Apostle Paul, which enabled him to find comfort even though he dealt with many troubles, many afflictions, many adversities. And so we've noted the first one already, which was found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 24, which was the comfort of a clear conscience. How that Paul, though he faced the criticism of some, even those who would slander his character, knew that he had a clear conscience in the matter. And we made application how it's important for us to minister with a clear conscience. People may say things against us. They may slander us. Just don't let them be right. Right? Don't let them be right. Now, for us, as we outwork this faith within us in the world, we're going to face criticism and slander. Just a soft review of what we dealt with a few weeks ago. We're going to face slander and criticism, and it will hurt. It will hurt. These were people whom Paul deeply loved who were now hearing the lies from his critics that Paul's word was no good and that he couldn't be trusted. That's what he was dealing with from some in the church at Corinth at the time. But Paul looked to the grace of God in his life, and God revealed to him that he was doing all things for the glory of God and for the benefit of the people. One of the reasons why he could minister in a clear conscience said, look, I come to you in a clear conscience. I'm doing things not for the glory of man, but for the glory of God and for your benefit. He was not selfishly motivated. He took his service to God seriously. He didn't haphazardly make decisions. We found that he was yielded to God's will in all things, and that more importantly, his focus was to emulate the character of Jesus Christ, and then being careful to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's what gave him a clear conscience. That's what enabled him to say, yes, you can hear gossip and rumors about me, but they're not true. So Paul had the grace of a clear conscience. And so this can be our comfort when we deal with the criticism and the slander of the world, even from those whom we love. If these things that were true of Paul are true of us, if we're doing all things for the glory of God, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, with eternity in mind, if we're careful to be led by the Holy Spirit, if we're taking our service to the Lord seriously, if we're wanting and desirous and pursuing Christ-likeness in our life, then we can minister with a clear conscience no matter what anyone may say against us. So that was the first grace that Paul experienced. The second grace that Paul received in order to be comforted in afflictions is found here in verses 1 through 11. God graced Paul with a loving heart. And we see that more than anything in this portion, and we're going to elaborate upon that. As one scholar noted, the primary themes of 2 Corinthians are divine comfort in the middle of suffering, as we see in chapters 1 through 7, but as well, the experience of God's strength in the midst of weakness, which we find in chapters 8 through 13. So those are the two main themes, but as well, there are supporting themes that we see throughout the letter, and they are revealed by the manner of the apostle himself. Some supporting themes, some sub-points and sub-sub-points throughout here that we see revealed. These include the blameless nature of Paul's character. We see that throughout our study. We see how frequently he suffers for the sake of the church and for God's glory. We see his apostolic authority, his emphasis on building up of others. And above all is seen his strong love for this Corinthian church. You see that in this letter. Over and over it is exemplified, his strong love for the Corinthian church. And so that last supporting theme is on display in our present text. We see Paul's strong love for this church. So let's notice two things about the loving heart of the apostle that is exemplified by our text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 and then verses 5 through 11. First of all, we notice Paul's bitter anguish in verses 1 through 4. Notice, I'll read this and then we'll go back verse by verse. He says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness or in sorrow, in sadness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And so we see the love that Paul has, the love in his heart, is exemplified by his bitter anguish, by his bitter anguish. So sometime after writing his first letter to the Corinthians, and again, the first letter was written concerning their failure to deal with the unrepentant man. So sometime after the writing of his first letter, we know by the book of Acts that Paul made a quick trip back to Corinth to see if they had dealt with the matter after he heard of their continued struggles with that matter. You learn that from the book of Acts. So this is after he had already written the letter concerning, again, what was the sin in the Corinthian church, but they were allowing a sin to go unrepented of, and that was the sin that should not be named so commonly among the Gentiles, which was that a son should take the wife of his father. And so essentially, this man was inordinately living with his father's wife, okay? And so this was an egregious sin. This was incestuous adultery, essentially, which was what it was. But that was their sin. And so Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, or the first letter, in order to address this. He says, you're puffed up. You're not dealing with this very, very terrible sin, and you need to deal with this man. And so later on, after he wrote that letter, gave them time to repent, heard that they were still struggling, then he goes to Corinth and he makes a special visit to them. And by verse number 1 of our text, it's revealed that that did not go too well. We can see that from the book of Acts, but he says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And so he's defending the reason why he changed his decision not to come to them, because he had already visited them once, and he visited them in sorrow. He visited them trying to correct their error. Now, the majority of commentators believe that after that second visit, Paul wrote another more scathing letter that demanded their repentance. Evidence suggests this to be the case. However, that letter was not preserved in scriptural canon, so we don't know for sure. Some believe that another letter was sent. We do see the writer mentioning a prior letter in verses 3 through 4. We see that again in chapter 7, verse 8. But others believe that Paul is just simply mentioning the first letter that God supernaturally preserved in 1 Corinthians. And so I say that because you may see that, you may come across that in your studies. Honestly, it's really of no consequence whether it was one letter and then another on the same matter. What is important to know is that a letter was sent concerning it. It is important to know the reason the letter was sent. It is important to know how the letter was received, and what we are going to consider in this message, the heart of the writer of the letter. That's what we need to know about that letter. Now, as we mentioned earlier on, Paul wisely put off his visit to Corinth because it likely wouldn't have gone well if he had. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And so it's evident that he didn't want to come at that specific time, though he originally intended. He didn't want to come at that specific time because at the time, that problem had not yet been addressed by the church. And so I can imagine that when Paul planned this visit that he had to change, it was in anticipation of coming to them for a different reason, coming to them rejoicing that they dealt with the issue. But they had still neglected to deal with the issue. And so he wisely changes his mind. I'm not going to come to you again in the same manner that I just did. And so because of that, another visit would mean that Paul would end up sharply scolding them yet again, which may cause them to feel that he was lording over their faith. That's what he says in verses 23 through 24. I'm not coming again. I'm going to spare you because I'm not to lord over your faith, and I don't want you to perceive it that way. I don't want you to do this just because I'm telling you to do this. I want you to be led of the Spirit of God. John Gill says that Paul is essentially saying, now he adds in some words here. He says, I have delayed to come to you, hoping for a reformation among you, that when I do come, I may not come with a rod and severely chastise you for the disorders among you, that I might not use sharpness according to the power of God has given me in an extraordinary way as an apostle to punish for offenses committed. And then in verses 1 through 2 of our text, this seems to come into focus more as Paul defends this reason why he didn't come. I determined this with myself, that I'm not going to come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Now, that word heaviness speaks of his great sorrow and pain in coming a second time. He had already visited them and chastised them for their disobedience once, and that didn't work. And so simply that it wouldn't have served, what he means in verse number 2, it's simply that it wouldn't serve to encourage or strengthen anyone if he came. That's simply what he says. It would have done them no good, and it would have done him no good. And that's the thing with this minister of God here, Paul. He's facing all sorts of adversity already. He's dealing with trials and afflictions and persecutions, infighting in the church. And he says, look, if you haven't repented, the reason I didn't come before, because you hadn't repented yet, and it would have done no good. I want to rejoice with you, but who would have made me joyful? Who would I have made joyful? He just knew another visit like that would not work. And like I said, verse number 3, it was his desire that when he had finally come, it would be a time of rejoicing. I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, you should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And so Paul had been sensitive to the Holy Spirit here, and though he said he would come to them, he realized it wasn't the right time for him, neither for them, that he should come. Why? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, he didn't want them to be chastised in a way that might lead them to shallow repentance. You see, he wanted God to impress that upon them. And God did. God did bring them to repentance. And we can say this was very wise of Paul, and certainly it was, but this was the work of the Spirit to carefully lead Paul to this understanding. That's why Paul spoke in the previous chapter about not making this change in his plans lightly. You see, he wanted the Holy Spirit to bring about repentance in them. He didn't want the harsh words and the influence of the... He didn't want to browbeat them into submission. That's essentially what he's saying here. He said, look, that's not going to do any good. I can rant and I can harp and I can tell you the truth over and over and over, but if the Holy Spirit's not going to do it, I don't want you to repent just because you want to satisfy me. I don't want a shallow repentance. And there's an important lesson for us all as we consider the grief we may experience and the burden we may have for those whom we love to come to repentance. We're certainly to be a powerful witness to them. We are. But we cannot force or guilt or pressure people to repent of sin. That's God's work. Too many preachers are trying to do the whole work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lord over the faith of others. Don't lord over the faith of others. We need to be careful to be led of the Spirit of God ourselves as Paul was and know when to back off. Not push and push others, but trust in Him to lead us, but also trust in the Spirit to work on their end. For this we know, we want Him to do the work, not ourselves, right? Because only when God does the work is it genuine, heartfelt repentance. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Repentance is a gracious gift too. Now in that instance, in 2 Timothy, Paul was speaking about arguing against those who would bring foolish and unlearned questions. However, the principle can be applied. Now that's a biblical principle. God must do the work to grant repentance of error. And so in these four verses, we really see the internal anguish that Paul felt for the people whom he loved who were refusing to repent of their sin. Notice verse number 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, not that ye just feel bad about it, not so you can feel guilty, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. You see, as he mentions, his purpose was not to cause them pain or simply to make them sorrowful, but his purpose for that strong rebuke was for their own good. He knew he didn't need to do it again. It was out of love. Paul was concerned about their spiritual condition and their standing before God as an assembly of God in Corinth. Paul knew the damage sin could cause and how fast it could spread. Therefore, his letter was for the purpose of encouraging them to genuine repentance. And we see in Paul something that needs to be seen in all of us. A true heart of love will grieve when those for whom it has deep affection for sin. You see, it will not delight in one who is steeped in sin. It will not or falls by the wayside, but it will mourn. If it does not mourn but delights in the error of others, it's not a heart of love. Are you in anguish over the sin of your family? Over the sin of maybe your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter? Does that bother you? Do you grieve over that? You see, if we're not grieving and mourning over the sin in the lives of those whom we love, do we really have a heart of love? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Paul was cut deep. And then there are some in the Christian realm that it seems that it's almost like they can't wait for the next Christian to fall. It's almost like they delight in the sin of another. Well, there he went again. I told you he was going to, right? But that's not a heart of love. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So evidence of the grace of a loving heart is found in one's bitter anguish over the sin of others. It ought to grieve us that there's error in the church today. It ought to grieve us that there's unrepentant sin in the church today. And this provided Paul with a great comfort, knowing that he had no ill intent. His motivation was pure. And he says, I didn't do this to just beat you up. I had no pleasure in this. I did this. I said this because I love you and I want true repentance in your life. This further is exemplified in the next few verses as we see that he possessed a heart of forgiveness. So we see Paul's loving heart by, first of all, his bitter anguish over the sin of those whom he loved. And then we see his desire to forgive and put things behind him. In verse number 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, just but in part, that I might not overcharge you all." See, many believe in verse number 5 of our text that Paul is referencing the specific individual in the church who is at the center for this reason, of the reason for this grief. That Paul is pointing to that instance of the man living with his father's wife whom the Corinthians refused to discipline. It could be. And it could be evident by the first chapter, and that because there were others who were slandering Paul. This is in reference to that which was directed personally against Paul by more than just one individual. So in a sense, is he dealing with the man who refused to repent? Or is he dealing with those who are slandering him? Well, I believe it's evident that Paul, in the subsequent verses we're going to see, I believe it's evident, and you may disagree with me, that's okay. I disagree with R.C. Sproul on this. You never thought you'd hear me say that, would you? But you don't have to agree on every fine point. But I believe that it's evident that Paul is referencing the case of the individual. However, whichever the case, it was more than just a personal offense against Paul. This sin had broader implications. It was affecting the whole body. In other words, Paul is saying in verse 5, he's only grieved me in part, but to a certain extent, lest I be too hard on him, it's affected you all as well. It's caused you all grief and to possibly sin as well. So this man or men's sin had an adverse effect upon others in the church. And that's another opportunity to be reminded of the fact that our sin affects others. I don't want to chase a rabbit here, but there's an opportunity to address this issue that plagues the church today. And I want to state this clearly so we can all be sure of this truth. Listen, my sin doesn't just affect me in this life. Our sin doesn't just affect us in this life. The ripple effect of sin can be catastrophic. And it can damage the lives of many people. It can even destroy a local church. Ravi Zacharias, unfortunately, is an example of this. Many of us know the great apologist, Ravi Zacharias, had a great ministry, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, that reached people all over the world. He wrote many books, videos, was highly regarded in Christianity. And come to find out, he was a fornicator after his death. He had been very active in committing adultery after his death, to where now the whole ministry is compromised. Now everything that he stood for, everything that he worked for, all of the people who looked up to him, all of the, and there again, there's a lesson of the dangers of exalting a man. But everything that he stood for, what does it mean now? My, how his sin affected so many people, the ripple effect of that. And so it was critical that this man's sin be dealt with, not only for his own sake and the sake of his family, but for the sake of the church at Corinth. We need to be mindful of the effect our sin may have on others. Because we can cause others to fall into sin. Our sin can cause others to stumble in this Christian life. And perhaps it may not be a sin as egregious in the eyes of men as incestuous adultery as it was at Corinth, but consider how even those small, respectable sins that we hold on to may adversely affect others. How our bitterness and our gossip about another brother or sister may affect others. How others may then begin to harbor their bitterness toward that individual as well because of our wagging tongue. How we envy one another, how we judge one another, the negative reactions to sin in our own lives, how it alters our attitudes and our behaviors. We influence others by that. And there's sin in my life, and it's affecting my attitude, and it's affecting my behavior. And though there are those that look to me as an influence, how is that affecting their Christian walk and Christian life? I said before, and it's convicting, oftentimes we shape the way people think about other people. And what do I mean by that? If I'm constantly belittling Rosalind to Keith, and just how much she gets on my, and she doesn't at all, I'm using her as an example because I can say this with a clear conscience. But what's that doing to Keith? My gossip and my slander, it's shaping his view of Rosalind. It's creating bitterness in his heart. It's creating resentment in his heart. It's creating, I'm responsible for that. And that's very convicting because we all have wagging tongues from time to time. Listen, we need to take every opportunity to be reminded of the terrible sin of causing other believers to stumble in their Christian walk. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Matthew or Mark chapter 8, 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And that word offense means a stumbling stone. That's a big deal. And he's not speaking of little children. He's speaking about believers. The things that we do, we can either be a help or a hindrance to other believers. And if we are putting stumbling stones in the pathway of believers and spiritually immature believers, we will have much to answer for when we stand before God if we cause them to stumble. That's why young people, choose your influences. And why us, remember, you are, somebody is looking up to you no matter who you are. Sin has to be dealt with in the church for the health and the well-being of the church. The good news here is that by the time this was written, see, Paul's writing about what was. This is why I didn't. This is where you were. But the good news is that at the time of this writing, the Corinthian church had dealt with the man who was living in sin. And verse number 6 alludes to this. He says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." So in that verse, Paul states that the punishment of the offender was sufficient, and therefore Paul didn't need to be too severe toward him or the rest of the church. He said, you were sufficient. You did what you were supposed to. And by and large, this is a letter of encouragement. Notice verse number 7 as we continue on here. "So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him." This is the one who had experienced church discipline. He had experienced the punishment. "Contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And so apparently this man had been overcome with sorrow over his error. Because of the punishment, the humility of having his public sin justly condemned and him being excommunicated from the church, he was overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, we have no reason to believe that this was not godly sorrow that worked toward repentance, because that's the purpose of church discipline, is it not? You see, we're told in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that the purpose of excommunicating members who walk disorderly is so that their soul can be saved. The purpose of discipline is to reveal their sin to them so that they can repent of that sin. And if they refuse to repent, it puts a blight on the church, which is supposed to exemplify the purity of the bride of Christ. So sin has to be dealt with for that reason, for the sake of the ripple effect on sin. A lot of times you're puffed up, he said in 1 Corinthians, as if to say, well, we're not going to be harsh in church discipline. We're going to be kind. We're going to be nice. You don't always have to be nice. Kind, yes. But the important thing was, because of the ripple effect, the sin had to be dealt with. We are to put out those who refuse to repent. Treat them as a publican, the New Testament says. That is, as if they are not saved. This doesn't mean that we hate them, but we love them. We don't hate those who are not saved, do we? We love them. But if one exemplifies behavior that is contrary to their profession, they are to be assumed that they are not a believer. That's what the Word of God tells us. Friends, this man professed to be a believer. He was a baptized member of the church. He likely said all of the right things. He quoted Scripture. He was faithful to services, but he was living in sin. He was living as an unbeliever. That's not the behavior becoming of a professor of Christ, so it had to be dealt with. And so, but we see by verse number 6 and 7 that discipline worked to the end of its purpose. This man was to be forgiven, and he was to be encouraged. You see, he was not cast away, then forgiven, but then ostracized after he repented, as if he hadn't repented. You see, and this hits us between the eyes as well. One writer wrote, "The character of Paul here exhibits and reflects the image of our Heavenly Father. His word is filled with denunciations against impenitent sinners, and at the same time, with assurances of unbounded pity and tenderness towards the penitent." Man, you read the first letter to the Corinthians. He doesn't pull any punches. This man's wrong. Not even the Gentiles do this. Listen, he's wrong. You need to deal with him. Now, after they dealt with him, what does he say? Forgive him, comfort him, lest he become swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see, this man experienced the love of God through the church by their willingness to forgive and restore him. And that's what God does for us, is it not? Whether it's one living in the gross sin of sexual immorality, or it's one who was given over to their selfish pride, no matter how great the sin or the sinner, God forgives us because he has a heart of love and forgiveness. Oh, and how it should be our desire to be godly in this manner as well. And we quote this often, Ephesians 4:30-32 exemplifies the law of love. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see, there it's like with the law of love. You see, you are to love one another as I have loved you. You see, Christ is always the standard. It's not the Mosaic law. You see, he gives the command, and then he gives you the standard. Okay, to what degree, Lord, do I love? How often should I forgive them? Well, how much has he forgiven you? You see, you are to love your brethren as he loved you. How much did he love you? What did that love look like? Sacrificial, long-suffering, unconditional. And so this should be found in us, that we are to forgive one another as God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, hath forgiven you. And so that's what he says there in verse number 7. Don't let him be overcome with sorrow. Go shower him with affection and forgiveness. In verse number 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Paul expresses what true forgiveness looks like. It's not alone to say, "I forgive you," but it was confirmed. It was ratified. That word can mean ratified. The repentant sinner was to be fully reinstated into that body and communion of the church. Make it official. Now, some have posited that it was likely that they had already begun to manifest brotherly affection for him, and Paul was just simply calling them to make it official, so to speak. I don't know, but what is very clear is that Paul is encouraging them to show their forgiveness by their actions. Confirm this love. Oftentimes, this is sadly very difficult for believers in the church today. We may say that we forgive, which is an act of our love, but we still have a hard time fully restoring. We still have difficulty getting over the hurt and the pain that someone has caused, that we continue to have a difficult time showing that forgiveness. And listen, in the flesh, that can be difficult. We can struggle with it. Have a hard time getting over some things. But we're called to be affectionate toward one another. And as we enjoy the blessings of God's affection when we are restored to him by his grace and forgiveness, so ought we to bless others with our affection who seek to find forgiveness. Just as the parent shows their, listen, when you discipline your children, when I spank my children, I'm always careful to go give them a hug. I know I probably don't spank them enough. Where is she at? Okay, well, I wouldn't have said that if I thought she wasn't sitting there. But when I spank my children, I'm careful to give them a hug and let them know I did it out of love because I don't like spanking them. I don't like it. But I don't spank them and walk away from them. I don't spank them in anger and just turn my back on them, because what does that show them? It shows them I was mad at them. It shows them I was disappointed in them, but it doesn't show them that I love them. And so just as the parent shows their disciplined child love and affection as assurance of forgiveness, you see, that affection is assurance that they're forgiven. So we should show that to one another as well. Verse number 9 through 10, that serves as sort of a parenthesis between 8 and 11. Notice this. Let's read verse 8 and then 9 and 10. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that whether ye be obedient, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it? For your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. So in verse number 9 through 10, we see for this purpose Paul wrote that former letter. It was to forgive the offending brother if he came for forgiveness. And so that statement that he makes in verse number 9 is an assertion. Notice here, I wrote that to this end, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. That's again a reason why he changed his plans not to go, because he wrote that he wanted proof, whether they were obedient here. And that statement is an assertion that their willingness to forgive would be the evidence of their obedience to the word of God. To know the proof of you means that Paul was testing them. He was trying their integrity to do the godly thing. And their obedience to his authority was indication of their Christian integrity. And so it is true in our lives. You see, there's a lot of application here. Now, we can look specifically at the duty of forgiveness here, but Jesus stated often things similar to, if you love me, you'll obey me, you will keep all my commandments. And so in the context of forgiveness, certainly, our obedience to the word of God that says to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you, but Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to do all my commandments. Not just one. So obedience to the authority of the word of God is the fundamental and most basic testament to the authenticity of your faith. Is obedience. That's the first thing you do as you enter the waters of baptism, in obedience. Yet in our day, it seems that more and more in the body of Christ are looking for loopholes, other interpretations of a principle that's clearly conveyed in God's word in order to be justified in obeying God's word. That's not Christian integrity. Paul states very simply in verse number, there's more we could say about that. Verse number 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Very simply, he just simply means that if you have forgiven him, if he's brought forth fruit of repentance, then I forgive him also. Paul was satisfied by how the church dealt with the sin and encouraged them by stating that there was to be no more issue with them or the man because of their willingness to forgive. In other words, Paul was ready to move on. Okay, if you've forgiven him, I've forgiven him, and we've done so in the person of Christ or in the presence of Christ before God. This was necessary for Christ's sake first in order to glorify him. We did this before Christ. It was necessary for his glory and testimony. Then it was necessary for the sake of the offender, but it was necessary for the sake of the church. It was necessary for the sake of the church. The church needed to get past it. Why? Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. They needed to go forward. They couldn't be bogged down with the aftermath of this situation. Such would, as he says in verse number 11, give Satan an advantage. What does that mean? It means that the lingering effects of this sin, bitterness, for example, could allow the devil to hurt the church. It could give Satan an opportunity, a foothold in the church. We have to move on. We're going to get past it. All is forgiven. He is restored. Show him love and affection. But if you hang on to it, you're giving Satan an advantage here. You see, Satan wants the sorrowful man to remain sorrowful. Satan wants the outcast to remain an outcast. Satan wants the bitter brother to remain bitter. Satan wants division. He wants disagreement in the church because he knows that when sin remains, he has an advantage. And when we do not deal with sin and when we withhold forgiveness and we hold on to those things, we do ourselves great harm as a church. We need to get past those things. Get past those things. So Paul had great comfort. Even though he faced difficult times because he had a loving heart. He had a heart to show compassion. He had a heart to forgive that was given to him by the grace of God. And when we have this heart in the midst of adversity, that we are just seeking to display love and forgiveness toward others, we will not allow bitterness because of offenses compound the trials and difficulties that we will face. The church didn't need this. There were difficulties. There were trials ahead. You don't need bitterness and disunity. You don't need undealt with sin to compound the other problems that you're going to face outside. You got enough problems without the walls. You don't need any more problems within the walls. And this is what, and I've said it before, this is what Peter warns us of in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. 1 Peter is all about dealing with problems outside the walls of the church. 2 Peter deals with problems inside the church. And the problems inside the church are much worse than the problems outside the church. And so this is a reminder to us all, and may God be pleased with what was spoken through his word tonight. Let's a couple prayer requests. Brother Mike, truly.